I drive down to Rapidan Baptist Camp several times a year, and there's a spot right near the camp that I really look forward to every time I drive down there. You turn on the last road right before you have to do the final turn into the camp. It's called Jack Shop Road, and you go down past a couple corners, and you turn left, and as you do, you find yourself on top of this hill with this amazing view out to your right. And currently, there's a house going up on that spot with this gorgeous view of the Blue Ridge Mountains. And you know that like the Rapidan River is down the hill, and it is just my favorite spot on the entire trip. It's gorgeous. Just love it. And as many of you secretly are aware, that I am turning 40 this week. You know, I'm way too young to be thinking about retirement, but I have to confess to you that every time that this house is going up right in that spot where I've always enjoyed that view, I have to confess that I'm a little bit jealous, okay? I can't imagine what it would be like to wake up in the morning and to look out the back of your house with that view. It is just breathtaking, you know. So I'm a little jealous of that situation there. But, you know, sometimes we get ahead of ourselves, right? We're on a journey that God's got us on. God's got us here right now to worship and serve Him. And we are going through a journey as a church, right? We're going through a journey through the Bible together. And we found ourselves here in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, I think there's this interesting situation here. Because in 2 Timothy is the last book in the Scriptures by Paul. It is chronologically, okay? So it's the last book he's written. And in 2 Timothy, I would wager to say that when Paul was a young student of the rabbi Gamaliel, the famed rabbi Gamaliel, when he was the star pupil of Gamaliel, I would imagine that there may have been times where Paul thought about the future, you know? When he's thinking the kind of synagogue that he's going to lead, the kind of life that he is going to have, the kind of retirement perhaps that he's going to enjoy because he is going to have this amazing position. And we see Paul climbing the ranks, don't we, in the Scriptures. In the book of Acts, we read about him with papers of authority in a leading position, chasing down these Christians outside of Jerusalem, trying to follow the way of Christianity. But Paul, as he writes this letter, this book we call 2 Timothy, Paul finds himself alone in a Roman prison. He's bound in chains, the Scriptures tells us. He's weak, physically and probably emotionally. Winter is approaching, the end of the book tells us, and he asks for his coat because he doesn't even have a coat for the oncoming winter. The trial, literally, of his life that has brought him to Rome, that if he is successful, he gets to live. If he's unsuccessful, he gets to die, literally for his life. This trial is not going well, and he sees the end approaching rapidly as he talks to Timothy in this letter. He's thinking about the end, and it causes him to think about his young son in the faith, Timothy. And what I want you to realize as we jump into this book today is that Paul, he may have had in his original viewpoint as a young student of this famous rabbi, Gamaliel, he may have had grandeur and glory in his mind as he thought about the future. Sitting in this prison, what we do not hear is, hey, I made a decision for Jesus, and I wasted it all. I could have had all this, and I chose Jesus. And Timothy, don't you do it. Don't waste your life. But that is not what Paul says here in 2 Timothy. It's not at all what Paul says. Jesus changed everything for Paul, and Paul would change nothing. Okay? here at the end, even look with me in chapter 4, verse 17, at the end of the end here, as Paul is contemplating this, thinking about his own life, writing to young Timothy, what does he say here? Verse 17 of chapter 4 here in 2 Timothy says this, but the Lord, this is after he says, already says, verse 16, no one stood with me. He's alone in prison. And he says, but the Lord, verse 17, stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, as Daniel pictured for us. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul has, there's no hint in Paul's language here that he's angry with his circumstances, that he's upset at God, that he wishes he'd have gone a different pathway. Jesus changed everything, and Jesus stayed there right with him, just as he promised through it all. And that, for Paul, was enough. That, for Paul, was enough. What I want to think with you for a moment as we jump into the book of 2 Timothy together is I want you to think about perseverance. Okay? The word perseverance. And I want it to be put in the context of real life, like Paul does here in 2 Timothy. Perseverance in the midst of pain. That's what's going on here in Paul's life and in Timothy's life, I believe. Perseverance in the midst of pain. What sustains in those times? What causes you and I to keep going in the right direction when there are things inside of us screaming, choose this, choose that, go here, take that path? It's the very presence of God. The very presence of God, the Lord, who stands with you. As chapter 4, verse 17 reminds. What I'll do is to take a look at two different things through our journey through 2 Timothy. And there are these two things. One, I want to look together and think about the enemies of perseverance. And I want to look together about the allies of perseverance. So can we look at this? The enemies of perseverance and the allies of perseverance. We'll first look at the enemies. You see, the scriptures are real about life and about hard things. In 2 Timothy, Paul's transparent. I get the feeling when I read 2 Timothy that, man, I just see this conversation. That you're sitting alongside Paul in this really personal letter that Paul writes here. I don't know about you, but when I read 1 Timothy, I read a little bit more of an official. We talked about this last week. A little bit more of an official. I'm writing to Timothy, and all of you listen to me. Because, Timothy, I'm writing to you. Hey. You're supposed to do this. Help them live out the gospel. Okay? There's a little bit more of this official tone in 1 Timothy. I don't get that in 2 Timothy. I don't know if you do. As I read 2 Timothy, I'm like sitting next to Paul at a campfire gathering, and we're talking about God and the end of life and how good God is. But yet, in the midst of it, here's hard things. He's honest and transparent. Okay? How are we going to persevere well in the midst of enemies of perseverance? I'm going to go through five things with you, five aspects, five enemies of perseverance. The first enemy of perseverance is shame. The first enemy of perseverance is shame. Look down with me in chapter 1, verse 8. He says there to young Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul is writing Timothy in the midst of a situation where there are those that are leaving Paul. He's in a Roman prison and things are going very bad, like I said, in the trial for Paul. And increasingly, he's like losing friends. Friends are like, yeah, good luck to you. I'm praying for you, brother. And people are like stepping away from Paul in the midst of this. Okay? There's shame associated with Paul And we're talking about this in our church family hour. We're talking about different cultures right now, this three-dimensional aspect of the gospel. And we're talking together about guilt-innocence cultures, which is predominantly ours in the West. We're talking about shame-honor cultures, which is predominantly the times of Jesus, and more Eastern cultures. And then we're talking together about fear-power cultures, okay? But this, you see this even words here, this aspect of shame and honor, and this aspect of removal from that which is shameful. There's a removing from Paul because he's suffering shame for the name of Jesus. Okay? Paul reminds Timothy, be careful not to be ashamed of me, because I'm putting on display the gospel. And he actually invites Timothy into that shame, if you will. Share in the sufferings of the gospel. Verse 13 says this, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me. Verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So there was just like this one guy and his family ministering to Paul. But guess what's happened? Most have left. Most have saw the shame associated with Paul and have removed themselves in this shame-honor culture from being around that and with it being around and representing the message of the gospel. One of the enemies of your perseverance is going to be this aspect of removing yourself from certain associations, right? There are many of us who view success in such a way that we kind of lead ourselves away. We're careful with certain associations. Well, I got to be careful how I navigate through that. I mean, and there has to be wisdom in our lives, right? But we're careful with our associations because we want honor. We don't want shame to be brought in to make ourselves a byword. What was happening with Paul is shame was representing him and people were leaving. We might put it a couple different ways. One side is we're staying clear of negative associations. The other aspect of looking at it is it's just straight up favoritism or hypocrisy. That we're just not going to be part of certain things. Shame is one of the enemies of perseverance. What you associate with or what you're willing to associate with, which people see as dishonorable. Folks, it's going to become increasingly evident even in our culture. Shame surrounding Christianity and the beliefs of Christians, will you associate with them? Will you associate with that, the truth of the gospel? Paul's being challenged. Be careful. Shame is an enemy of perseverance. Look at the second thing here. In chapter 2, verse 1, the second aspect of an enemy of perseverance is this aspect of a lack of clear strategy. A lack of clear strategy. There are times in life where people mean really well and they work really hard. But often they're like climbing this ladder only to get to the top and realize that they're on the wrong wall, right? And they're like, oh, I'm supposed to be over there. You know, is something good for us to work hard, to be diligent? But we ought to have a clear strategy so that when we climb that ladder, if you will, we're on the right wall. We're going in the right direction, okay? Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we're reminded, Timothy particularly is reminded, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then he gives three illustrations of that gospel perseverance, of this strategy of a good soldier, verse 3 there, down in verse 5, an athletic competitor, and then in verse 6, a hard-working farmer. Paul here is writing to refresh young Timothy. There were, if you remember back in 1 Timothy, our look last week, Timothy was left behind in Ephesus to minister in a tough situation. He had many that were walking away from the faith. He had some challenging situations of personalities and false teachers there. And he's being encouraged here to continue on, to have a clear strategy in your ministry. You know, unless it's not easy to see the gospel lived out in your life, let alone others' lives, which is what 1 Timothy was challenging this young pastor to do. As far as we know, between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there was not this, like, great revival that happened. Young Timothy's left behind, Paul encourages Timothy, and then it's like the doors open. And it's like revival taking place in Ephesus. We don't read that, okay, in the Scriptures. In fact, we see here that Timothy's, you know, going through some tough things, just like Paul is. And there's this reminder about the simple strategy of God. You see, when we do like church planting, there are many pastors that get discouraged because they see certain pastors that they went there and in 3 years they got a mega church. And you're like, I've been here for, you say to yourself, I've been here for like 5 years and I got like 50 people, you know, and you're like, and you struggle, okay? Because you think that God's about numbers. And in fact, we get wrong strategies about how God works. Okay? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, there's this amazing paradox that takes place, right? What are you to be strong in? What does strong leadership look like? It's this interesting phrase, be strong in grace. It's a surprising couple, right? Be strong in the power of his might. We want to say things like that. We know, I want to be strong in grace. That sounds like weak. Like, I don't want to. No, like, stamped over you is grace. This guy was strong in grace. That's what's being emphasized here. And I believe that this passage is pointing back to chapter 1, this idea of gospel grace that Paul lays out in chapter 1. He's speaking about gospel grace. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. We read about not being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, who is suffering for the gospel, you read there in verse 8, according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and what? And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Brothers and sisters, there's times where we talk about the gospel, we think we kind of struggle. What does that mean? What does that look like for everyday practical living? Paul right here goes back to rehearse the gospel. I'd encourage you to reread these verses. What is the gospel? How does that grace apply into my life? He's doing that to young Timothy right here in chapter 1. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. This grace, as Paul clarifies it by means of the gospel, it's this purposeful plan before time began. This purposeful plan of God that's becomes to clarity in the very message of Jesus himself. The gospel captures the story of history in the person of Jesus Christ. The good news about the power of God, verse 8. It's about a holy God who's actively at work. It's not about our works, the text says. It's about God's work. This is where Scripture, especially Christianity, is different from every other religion. Men and women, every religion tries to get you to measure up a certain way. And if you can measure up part way, God's going to come down and bless and save you. There's this, you do this, and then he does that. Christianity does not teach that. Christianity teaches grace. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to grace. Verse 9, it just makes it very, very clear. God in no way acted because of your works or my works. In no way. God is active because of His amazing grace. You know, we use this term. We're getting scarily close to Christmas. Can't believe we're my birthday hits into November, and so it's like we are like getting there, folks. And when you look at the Christmas story, and you think about in Luke 1, this passage that tells a story about the angel Gabriel that comes to young Mary. And as he comes to her, he tells her she's going to have a son, right, in the Christmas story. Not just any son and not just by any means, right? The Holy Spirit is going to come and cause her to be pregnant. And this son is going to be the son of promise, the Messiah from the Old Testament. That is incredible. There's been century upon century waiting for this moment. Now, why is Mary chosen? Is Mary this super special, like, we've been waiting for this moment because of Mary? That's not what the Scriptures remind us. The angel tells Mary what? In Luke 1:30, this extraordinary birth, this extraordinary Messiah coming. Why? What's going on? Luke 1:40, the angel says, you have found favor with God. The Christmas story does not teach us to worship Mary. It doesn't. Okay? It teaches us to worship Jesus Christ. This is God who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when you look at Jesus, you go, wow, the Christmas story, it wasn't about Mary. Mary was the means by which that took place. And why was Mary chosen? Because of the favor of God. The amazing grace of God. She merited nothing by her actions. It was God's kindness in her life. Luke 1, verse 30. Brings us back to this passage, right? This is amazing grace. Amazing grace is the gospel story about Jesus. And it's not some generic grace. It's grace found in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. This specific story about Jesus that makes sense of the entire story of history. Okay? The story of the gospel. To do what? God, verse 10, to be our Savior in Christ. To rescue us from the power of death. So we're to be strong in this gospel. This God who has made Himself known specifically in this story about Jesus. And His amazing grace to lost sinners to rescue them. Right? Be strong in grace. One of the problems we have with persevering is we struggle with the strategy. We struggle with where are we to be strong? Be strong in my effort and this and that? No, be strong in the grace of the gospel. Know it, breathe it, live it, the grace of the gospel. And do what? Not only are you to be strong in grace, but you're to do what? What's the strategy? You to be strong and you to pass that along. Chapter 2, verse 2 says what? And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. It's not to be about you and your legacy. It's about you to raise, you to all of us, right, to be faithful in investing in the next generation, in discipleship, so that what? They're ready to do that themselves, okay? This miracle of multiplication. God's discipleship strategy is multiplication. So be strong in grace and invest Jesus in someone else's life until they're ready to invest Jesus into somebody else's life. Man, I'm so thankful of the legacy of Pastor Brad Lapiska, right? He was one that was, I so appreciate it, and just personal conversations even, to say, you know what? This church is not about my legacy. It's about the name of Christ. And he was careful to just kind of, his exit strategy seemed very simple, but he had thought it through. And it was powerful to me. Okay? It's about Jesus investing, being strong in grace, and investing Jesus in others so that they're ready to invest in others. That's the strategy of God. And sometimes we're not clear about that. Okay? That's the strategy, it meant to be the strategy of this church. Why don't we persevere? Because we lack clear strategy. Let's look at the third thing. The third aspect of the enemy of perseverance is persecution. Okay? Persecution. Certainly it's tied with number one, the shame that was associated with persecution in Paul. Many run from persecution and the association of it. But lest we miss it, let's just say it, right? It's persecution can be a challenge, can be a hard thing. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that he was suffering as trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Paul was chained back in chapter 1, verse 17 in Rome. He was literally in chains in Rome. Chapter 4, verse 13, I mentioned that the cold was coming. He doesn't have a coat. You know, sometimes in church, we just talk about the spiritual struggles. Folks, there are real physical hardships and persecutions that take place. The physical side is real. Can we say that in church? Okay. We are embodied souls, and the physical can be hard. It might come at you as a bunch of little waves, or it might come with you in the form of one huge wave that knocks you down. But persecution, physical hardships can be hard. Several times in this book, as Paul's honest about his struggles and the persecution and physical hardships he's going through, he mentions names. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 15, 2, 17, 3, 8, 4, 14. He mentions names of people. Sometimes your persecution takes on a face, right? Somebody is physically persecuting you, right? Persecution isn't just sometimes a generic thing. It's a person that has a face that persecutes you. Paul mentions names of people repeatedly in this book. Perhaps in your life, when you think of persecution, you can think of a name or a face that has been this persecution against you at work or at your home or wherever. You have persecution taking place. Persecution is an enemy of perseverance. Let's look at number four. Number four is about distractions. Number four is the enemy of perseverance is distractions. Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And he starts going into a number of areas of distractions. Let me mention a couple. One is useless debates. That's what he says right here in verse 14 and following. Useless debates. I believe this is going back to 1 Timothy and the false teachers that were there. Timothy, be careful that you don't just get in endless debates with these people. And what's interesting to me in 1 and 2 Timothy is Timothy doesn't just stop and for the sake of the readers go, let me just tell you what the false teaching was this, this, and this, and this. We don't actually have a full picture of the false teaching. It was almost in a sense to say, it's not even worth spending your time in. Don't go there. Don't run down all those rabbit trails. You be an expert in the truth and hold fast to sound words, right? It's not worth the time to walk down their crazy arguments. Don't you do it either. He didn't do it in his books, right? Be careful about spending time with cancerous, chapter 2, verse 17, teaching ungodly arguments as it comes out later in chapter 2. The other aspect of distractions is, the second thing here is youthful lusts. Chapter 2, verse 22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Another distraction in our world is that says, you follow your heart. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures tell us that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17. So we're not just following our heart, right? One of the key characteristics that mankind is to be known for from the Garden of Eden forward is the ability to say no. Right? Before the fall, God said you need to, as a humanity, learn to say no. Humanity is meant to be known that way. The ability to say no. In verse 22, we're to avoid, let's keep saying, reading verse 23. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Run from it. Run from the physical, the sinful pleasure that makes huge promises but just brings pain. Run from it. Say no to yourself. Lust can be a huge distraction to perseverance. Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It's been written. Right? Teach yourself to say no to lust so that you can say yes to righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 lists a whole bunch more distractions. I'm not going to go into them, okay? Distractions will sidetrack you from perseverance. Be warned, okay? Let me look at the fifth aspect of the enemies of perseverance, and that's this. A temporal perspective. After listing all the descriptions of what perilous times will look like in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8 here, he calls the life that merely lives for this world, down in verse 9 there, he says, they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all as theirs also was. What Paul says, he describes all of that living for the temporal world we live in, all of that, those pursuits, he says, we're missing the perspective. Because I'm describing all that as foolishness, as folly. Be careful of your perspective, of temporal perspective. It's foolishness. Chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, one day we will stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, do you have the perspective that one day you're going to stand before the King of Kings? You're going to stand before Jesus Himself. I'm going to stand before Jesus Himself. I need that heavenly perspective. It will change the way I run the race. It will change the way you run the race. It did for Paul. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. This changed it for him. This eternal perspective, rather than a temporal perspective, which is an enemy for perseverance. But we don't want to spend our whole time looking at the negatives. Let's look at some of the positives. Okay? There's three allies to perseverance. There's three allies to perseverance. The first is this, the Word of God. The Word of God. I believe that, let me say this, I believe that all three of these things emphasize for you and I the presence of God. Can I say that? The presence of God is what these three things are about. And I think it's especially important to note on this first one, the Word of God. Because there's so often in our lives as Christians, myself included, where I come to the Scriptures and I treat this book as if it's something altogether separate from God. So God is there, and then I've got the Word here, I'm supposed to do this, blah, blah, blah. And what I don't do is I don't associate this as the words of the living God. Okay? There's something wrong about that. It is a book about God, even from God, if you will. Those things are true. But this is a communication from the living God. Through this book, you and I hear from God Himself. Why do we start treating this as a book and not the words of the living God, the communication from the living God? I do it all the time. I treat it as a book. And I'm afraid we often just treat this as a book. A good book, a helpful book, a spiritual book. But not the words of the living God. Notice all the active metaphors for the Word of God, even in this little book, 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 8. This book is the means by which the gospel is recorded. The good news about Jesus Christ. It displays the power of God. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says to hold fast the pattern of sound words. These sound words are preserved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. God's very presence, the one who is alive in us through salvation, is the very author of this book. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul has just said, I'm bound in chains. What did he say about the Word of God? But the Word of God is not chained. It is not limited by myself being bound. The Word of God is alive. It can't be contained. Chapter 2, verse 9. The Word of God is active. Chapter 3, verse 16. says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture, it says here, is inspired. Now, we sometimes talk about the Scripture being inspirational, right? I'm inspired by the Scriptures. It's inspirational in that sense. But that's not what this is talking about, okay? This is not talking about the Bible can be inspirational for you. It means something a little different here. It's inspired. It's literally God-breathed. You and I are getting close to winter. In fact, there's been a few times recently that perhaps you have let out a puff of air, and what have you done? You've seen it, right? And you see the air disappear in front of you. Now, that area is pretty close to you, right? You don't see that air for long, even on a very cold day. And it puffs and it disappears, right? And it's pretty close to you, right? The Scriptures are the literal breath of God. When you and I come into the Scriptures, we get to go into that, like, you know, if I was in the zone of your puff of air on a cold day like that, you'd be like, hey, a little too close, pal, right? You're like, just back up a little, right? You know, when we come to the Scriptures and we get to the of God, you and I step into the intimate zone of God Himself. That's what the Scriptures are. The Scriptures are the inspired breath of God. And you and I get to come into that zone, if you will. The breath of God. And I want you to see what that does for you and I. Because you and I, this book, I told you, the book of God, the Scriptures are real about life, right? You and I don't live worthy of the breath zone of God, do we? Not regularly. Not consistently like we ought. What does the Scriptures do for us? It says here that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. That's this idea of you and I being on the right path. The Scriptures being in the breath zone of God is such that it helps us be in the right path. But guess what? You and I don't always stay on this right path, do we? In fact, the Scriptures are profitable not just for being in the right path, but for reproof. That's this aspect of you and I drive off in the ditch all the time, right? And the Scriptures help you and I to know where we fell off into the ditch. Okay? For reproof, the Scriptures are profitable for the inevitability in your life and mine that we go off into the ditch. But guess what? The Scriptures are also profitable for correction. That's this idea of helping us get back on the pathway. Correction, turning, getting us back on the right path. The Scriptures allow you and I, by the power of God, to do that. And not only that, but also instruction in righteousness, now getting and staying back on the right path again, right? This being on the right path, seeing where we got off, bringing us back onto the path, and then going on the right path again by the grace of God. That's what the Word of God does for you and I. The very presence of God that is brought to us by the Word of God. So what do we want to do? We want to do what Paul charges Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. Proclaim this Word, this living Word. From the living God, proclaim it. Let people know about this Word. The Word of God is active, so you be active with the Word of God. It's your great ally in the battle of perseverance for the glory of God. The Word of God. Let me go to the second aspect. The second aspect about the allies in this journey of perseverance. The second ally is the providence of God. Not only the Word of God, but the providence of God. By this, I'm speaking about the activity of God in your life. It's an older term, perhaps. This providence is a word about the guidance of God. I like to describe it as the invisible hand of God. You see, God orchestrating life. That's this idea of the providence of God. Here's where perhaps, you know, it can come home for you and I. One illustration would be this. You and I move to a new location. We believe that God was in it. You know, God was directing my steps here. And we get there, and after a year or two, we're kind of like, I feel kind of flat. I feel like, should I have come here? Is this where I'm supposed to be? And we kind of struggle about, like, was God really in it back then? right? We started to question back as we think about the now and where things are. Have I made a mistake? We start playing, God, I'm doing this, but did you do that? And I start playing kind of games with God. Like we're playing chess with God. We're trying to figure out, hey, did you make that move? And what move should I make? And the reality of life is, when we think about God, sometimes we think we're in this kind of chess match, if you will. Let's just be real, right? We're playing checkers and he's playing chess, right? He's a little bit above our pay grade in the area of the what's going on in this world, right? And so God is playing chess and we're just trying to keep up playing checkers. But you know what? The reality is when God orchestrates life, he does so in some amazing ways, and sometimes he gives us those glimpses. Now, I have to be careful here because I want to be careful because I'm talking about interpreting circumstances. And that could be questionable, right? Because sometimes we get way overconfident, and these circumstances mean this. And you know what? I can't be as clear or as confident as when I come to the Word of God, right? When I come to the Word of God, this is the breath of God. This is inspired by God. But guess what God does? God does use circumstances in my life for His glorious name's sake to help me persevere. I can ask each one of you, and I'd say almost all of you, if you've been in the journey of Christianity for any time, you've had God do some things in your life to be very personal to you, to give you little mini anchors along the pathway of your life, to see Him at work behind the scenes in your life. And they're strong anchors for you, right? They're strong. In Timothy, the beginning of the book, 2 Timothy, look at verse 6. It says, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul, you think about our bonfire on Friday. What needs to be fanned into flames? Something that's kind of going out, right? There's some kind of discouragement in ministry for Timothy. Things are hard. He's a little discouraged. He needs to fan this fire back into flame. And one of the things Paul reminds him, not only does he remind him of in the previous verses that, you know what, the faith that's been in your mother and in your grandmother that's come to you, what a beautiful picture there, right? I mean, take heart, parents. Take heart, especially moms, even single moms. Take heart. God works in amazing ways, right? But you know what? We've got to fan this in the flame. And what I believe he's talking about here, this stirring up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, I believe that this is Timothy's call into ministry. This recognition not only of the gospel in his life, but the call of God in his life to do ministry. And that the church laid hands on Timothy to say, I recognize the calling of God. And it was just nothing scripture, but a call of God and the evidence of God working in his life. The presence of God through various circumstances. And Paul says, remember that. That's a mini anchor in your life. Don't miss it. God is working. And you want to anchor into those various, even circumstances. You know, this past yesterday, Saturday morning, Al Kathberg graciously came over saying, you know what, you shouldn't have to clean up your own birthday party. And I didn't realize it was going to be my birthday party, but you know, Saturday morning, he comes over and we're taking care of tables and chairs. Really appreciated him. And he said, were you really surprised Friday night by this kind of birthday takeover of the church picnic? And I said, I really had no idea. And I said, looking back, I should have picked up on some of the clues, right? A couple comments here. Who was attending? Oh, they're coming. Okay, great. You know, this is awesome. You know, and you know, a couple things here and there that, like, on this side, you're going, oh yeah, I should have caught it. And he's, in a way, only Al can do, kind of, you know, I have this great book by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle called The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes. Perhaps you should read it and work on your deduction skills. You know, it's sometimes hard in life to look at circumstances and say, that's God, right? But God graciously and often does that for little mini anchors for us to hold on to. Those are helpful in our perseverance. I think they're evident here in 2 Timothy. I don't have a chance to show you another one in chapter 2. The third and final aspect of the allies of perseverance are this. Another main ally of perseverance in your life and mine are the people of God. Not only the Word of God, not only the providence of God, but the people of God. God uses people in your life and mine in amazing ways. Yesterday afternoon, after running around with soccer games, and before I came over here to finish up some study stuff, I was trolling Facebook for a moment, and I came across a video of one of my friends, Scott Osborne, who lost his wife 3 years ago in July. I was at the funeral, and I've got it on my Facebook if you'd like to view it. But a video that's very powerful, and one of the things he mentions in the video is the people that came alongside in that moment. Got four kids, wife has a brain tumor, battles it for several years, and the Lord takes her home. And he talks about people from the church, friends and family, and people that stepped in and just helped, right? That were the hands and feet of Jesus in his life. And I ask you and I, are you willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus in life? One of the things that helps you and I persevere is the people of God. I just mentioned to you a moment ago in chapter 1, verse 5, that Timothy had people in his life, his mother and his grandmother. Man, I told you, take courage. Single moms, mothers, parents, this is God using you for his glorious name's sake. In chapter 16, we read a little bit ago about Onesimus, who came, and Onesimus and his family, when everybody else left Paul, what did they do? They served him in a Roman prison when he is chained. People that stepped in and were the hands and feet of God. Now, there's many others that I'd love to share about, but I'll just mention one more. At the end of chapter 4, there's a whole bunch of people, greetings and such. Paul and Timothy, I don't have time to mention chapter 3, 10 through 12, the pattern of Paul. But chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Luke is staying with him at time to time in this prison. Paul asks Timothy to bring who? In chapter 4, verse 11. He asks him to bring Mark. This is John Mark. You have to go back to the book of Acts. We've been through this before. I didn't highlight this. But in Paul's first missionary journey, they take a young man, John Mark, along with them. And this young man, for whatever reason, it says in chapter 13, verse 13 of the book of Acts, he left back for Jerusalem. And it's something that we go, there's something there, because later, when Paul and Barnabas, they are like their travel buddies, right, in the missionary journeys. And Barnabas wants to bring John Mark on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, no way. He deserted us. No way am I taking him with us. And it causes Paul and Barnabas to separate. It's a big deal, right? It's a big transition point there. And here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, who do we see? And we see John Mark. Paul, in grace, seeing that, you know what, John Mark, there's restoration, acknowledgments of God's presence in his life, and bring him, he'll be beneficial for us. God uses people in our lives for our perseverance. Be the body of Christ. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. What's going to help you and I in our journey of perseverance in the midst of the various pains of life? It's going to be the Word of God, God's presence in His Word, God's presence in His providence, God's presence in His people. That's how God is going to show Himself. And when you and I get to the end, like Paul here in 2 Timothy, when you and I get to the end, can we say, you know what? Oh man, I had a house with an awesome view. Is that what you and I want to say? Man, I'm like, I got to be careful in my own heart, right? Because I just don't want a house with a good view. I want to say that at the end, through it all, the Lord stood with me. Chapter 4, verse 17. I want to say that like Daniel, I've been delivered from the mouth of the lion. And that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you, amen. May we be preserved for this worthy end. Let me pray for us as we just ask God to remind us to persevere for the glory of Jesus Christ. That we build up our faith, we embrace this hope, and we share the love of Christ for the glory of God's name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. Wow, what a passage, what a book. The last words of Paul to Timothy and to us. Lord, thank you for this apostle who reminds us about the journey ahead for so many of us. Lord, we thank you for the chance to hear this, whatever stage of life we're on. I know there's various times in our life where we think to ourselves, I wish I'd have heard this back then. Lord, remind us even now to not to be discouraged, not to just think back and wish that we could change things, but to right now grow in the grace of God. Grow in the gospel grace that each one of us needs and move forward to persevere for the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in this church body. May you continue your work. May you make the name of Jesus known. I pray these things in Jesus' name.